I would like you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And the words on which I want us to focus our attention this evening are the words, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I must confess that as I was considering what was the right message to give tonight on this, the final evening of the teaching sequence in the convention, I did feel that these verses seemed to be so appropriate to this stage in what we've been considering together. I don't think it requires very much imagination for me to guess how many people who've been attending this convention day by day are thinking. Although we're still enjoying the fellowship of God's people here, although we're still, I trust, profiting from the ministry under which we're sitting, I suspect that many of us are only too aware that it won't be very long now before we shall be back in the old surroundings. Some of us next Monday will be back on the factory floor, others at the office desk, others at the kitchen sink, and in the various places where we normally live and have to live our Christian lives. I'm quite sure that many of us are only too aware that it's very much easier to live the Christian life at Keswick in convention time than it is in our normal surroundings. And it may be that even though perhaps we're aware of a great deal of help being given to us, it is always being tinged with those realistic thoughts that very soon we've got to go and live all this out in very different surroundings. Now let's take another look at these verses, at the beginning of verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. I dare say we could just adapt that for our present purposes and say, wherefore, as you have always obeyed, not as at the Keswick Convention only, but now much more when we're away from Keswick. I think we can imagine what must have laid behind what Paul is saying here. There's no doubt that the inspiration of Paul's presence at Philippi or any other church of New Testament days must have been considerable. And I dare say that many found that the quality of their Christian living tended to go up when the Apostle Paul was around. I expect some of you have Christian friends like that. I know I've known people, Christian folk, and their very presence has been a stimulus to my Christian life. And I've found that I've been much more careful about the things that I've said and the way that I've said them when they've been around. But somehow when they've not been there and I'm just left alone, things could be so different. I just wonder whether perhaps Euodias and Syntyche, those two women folk that got on one another's nerves to whom the apostle refers. I wonder sometimes whether perhaps they buried the hatchet when the apostle was around and found it easier to make up for it when he'd gone on his way. And so Paul says, and now may I read the New English Bible, so you too, my friends, must be obedient as always, even more now that I am away than when I was with you. And because it is so much the situation in which we find ourselves to which Paul was addressing himself, and I want us now just to go through what he says here. And I want us to go through it quite simply, phrase by phrase. And just see how Paul deals with this very situation. You shall notice that Paul, with his usual consideration for evangelical preachers, has three main points in these verses. And first of all, may we focus our attention on the words, your own salvation. And perhaps we can call this the possession of salvation. Now let's beware of a misunderstanding at this point, although I hope that nobody here has made this mistake. I did, however, on one occasion hear a preacher who interpreted these words as meaning that God just leaves us to do the best that we can. You know the kind of thing, heaven helps those who help themselves. And this was how he interpreted the words of the apostle. Of course, that's quite impossible when you see the apostle goes on and says that it is God that worketh in us. But let's correct that misunderstanding and to do it fully and to lay ourselves open to the glorious fact that the salvation of which the apostle is here speaking is God's salvation, because he is the author and the finisher of it. And this salvation is his before it ever becomes ours. To begin with, and I suppose a useful outline for this is the first chapter of Ephesians. To begin with, it was God the Father who planned it. Paul says that we have been chosen in him by God the Father before the foundation of the world, and that it was he who predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And then it was God the Son who procured it through his death and his resurrection. It was he who paid the complete and perfect price for our redemption. And when Jesus Christ was on the cross, you remember that glorious word, it is one word in the Greek, finished. And when Jesus died on the cross, he completely finished our salvation. It was an accomplished fact. Now then, thirdly, of course, it is God the Holy Spirit who takes the people of God and sets them apart, sanctifies them, seals them, marks them out as God's very own, regenerates them, and brings into their lives all the benefits of what Jesus Christ has procured by his death and resurrection. Then it is God himself who offers his salvation. Whenever his word is preached, whenever the Bible is expounded, it is God himself who is approaching man and offering to men his saving grace. And so we can say that from beginning to end, the salvation is of the Lord. And we might well sing with the psalmist, show forth his salvation from day to day. But of course the vital question that the apostle is really posing here is this, that we are to work out our own salvation. We are to see to it that this salvation of which God himself is the author and the finisher, we have truly made our own. You may say, is that the right sort of question to ask at a Keswick convention? Surely the Keswick Convention is really for Christians. But you know, a vast audience like this would be a most remarkable exception if I could make that assumption. It isn't everybody who in past years has attended the Keswick Convention that maintained their Christian profession. We have to reckon that in every audience, certainly of this size, there are those who have the right profession, but lack possession. The day may well come when God will put you to the test. The New Testament talks about the trying of our faith. God's purpose is that it should be tried like a metal in a furnace, so that it may be refined and brought forth as gold. I'm sure you know the Bible picture of that well. But sometimes when God puts a Christian in the furnace of testing, the discovery is made that there is only dross. And there are some of us here this evening who have never really been tested. And I wonder when the day of your testing comes, I wonder whether you will show by the grace of God that is given to you that what you profess is really your own salvation. Or was it just a second-hand experience? I think of a husband and a wife. In fact, as I think of one, I can think of one or two other examples as well. But I think of a husband and a wife, and one day, both of them professing Christians, key members of their church. And then one day the husband died, and gradually the wife began to drift. And it wasn't very long before many of us were beginning to wonder whether the salvation that she professed was really her husband's, but had never really been her own. And then I think of some young people's fellowships that I've known, full of keen young Christians, joining in all the hymns and the choruses, attending the right meetings, using the right language, yes, and even able sometimes to sign the right basis. But it's sometimes tragic what the passing of years can do. I remember once the leader of such a young people's group reading out for me a letter that he just received that almost broke his heart, of someone that was working with him, a young fellow who he trusted as one of his leading helpers, who gradually began to grow cold. And then he wrote this letter to say that he wouldn't be coming anymore. And these are the words that he said, and I shall always remember them as the reader read them out to me. I was always very happy to be amongst my friends in the church, but I suppose I have to admit that I was never really one of you at all. Do you remember what John had to say about those who became what he called antichrists, those who'd been members of the church of his day? And he says that they went out from us, but they were not of us. And you know, the Bible is full of examples like that. All the countless numbers of them that come to mind. There was Jacob and Esau. Esau, such an attractive personality, in many ways much more attractive than his brother Jacob. But Esau, although he was afterwardly associated with the people of God, Esau was never really one of them. And he was only waiting for a pretty heathen woman to cross his path. And he broke the heart of his father as he found that the love for the women of this world, those who were outside the people of God, was far greater than any attachment he'd ever really had for the people of God. Abraham and Lot, traveling together, members of the same family, but oh, such a different outlook. I suppose it's true that Lot was really saved, but as Bishop Ryle has put it, he was saved by the skin of his teeth. But then, of course, salvation is much more than just the initial step into God's saving purposes. It is a word that's used of all that God has done for us and all the blessings that he brings into our lives. It's possible to assent to many of these truths that we've been facing this week. It's possible to admire them, but never really to possess them. Yes, says the apostle, if your Christian life is going to go on steadily, when some of the helpful influences are removed, well, then it is only as this salvation that you profess is really your own salvation. As we come towards the end of this convention, I would appeal to you, are you absolutely sure that all that you profess, all these glorious truths with which perhaps you've been associating because you were brought up that way, because of your family connections, are you absolutely sure that you really possess them? And then in the second place, may we notice that the apostle also tells us that this salvation is to be worked out. And if you like a heading, we can call this the practice of salvation. And this word work really does mean work. Living faith leads to works, is how James insists upon it. The tense here in the Greek is a present tense, implying sustained effort. Because the Bible picture of the Christian life is that it is a fight that has to be fought, and it is a race that has to be run, and this demands effort. And of course the New Testament is full of some of the most glorious incentives that enable the Christian to persevere to the very end, no matter what the cost may be. As the apostle says as an example of this, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. What a glorious incentive to persevere in the Christian life. Of course, there were probably particular problems here in Philippi in which their salvation had to be worked out. There was this matter of dissension. And I would say from the first few verses of this chapter, this was one of the problems that was tarnishing a church that otherwise was pleasing to the apostle. If we were to go around this tent tonight, there will be many situations represented here in which our salvation has to be worked out. Some of you are going back to difficult industrial situations, and you've got to work out your salvation there. Some of you go to the parts of the world where there are racial problems, and you've got to work out your salvation in these sort of circumstances. Some of you are going to places where there's very little security from a human point of view. And because of an unstable political situation, what the future really holds, you don't know. But by the grace of God, you're accepting the challenge, and you're going to work out your salvation in those circumstances too. Others go back to difficult church problems. People that we find it sometimes difficult to get on with. People that we ought to love in Christ but find it so difficult. We're going to work out our salvation in all these earthly situations in which we find ourselves. And notice the manner in which we're to do it. With fear and trembling. I'm quite sure the apostle is not speaking of the slavish fear that perfect love can cast out. But what the apostle is saying here, that the Christian life is no playground. We're not to be glib about this life that God has given us to live. And this applies no matter how far on we may feel we are in the Christian life. The higher you climb, the further you could fall. It's not so much, of course, a fear of losing salvation. But Paul is concerned here with the fear of the failure to use it properly. The concern he expressed when he said, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disapproved. As Bishop Lightfoot has commented, it's a nervous anxiety to do the right thing. And let's also remember that Jesus has said, to whomsoever much is given, from him will much be required. Let's never lose sight of the fact that to be numbered amongst God's people in the world today, with all its challenges, with all its desperate conditions, is a grave responsibility. And we might well go back to the places where God has put us in fear and trembling when we consider this great treasure that God has put in our earthen vessels, and we consider the responsibility to work it out in the world in which we find ourselves. Yes, there's the possession of our salvation. Is it really your own? Are you working it out? What about the practice of your salvation? But then there's a third great emphasis in these verses, in verse 13. And of course it is to this great emphasis that at this stage in our convention that we're leading up to. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And here, of course, we have a reference to the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Of course, as so often is the case, the scriptures can refer to the Holy Spirit without necessarily mentioning his name. But when we read of God working within the believer, here surely is a reference to the inward working of the Holy Spirit. Let's just notice what this means in the context in which we find it. This, first of all, is why it is so worthwhile to work out your salvation. This is the great encouragement to persevere in the Christian life. Because lying right beneath the surface of your endeavors, there is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And let's remember that the Holy Spirit is no external influence as the apostle was. But the Holy Spirit is an internal one who operates at the very depths of our being. God's law for the Christian, as we read it in his word, is not just an imposing standard of life that leaves us defeated. But remember what he said of it. I will put my law in their inward parts. And when Paul is commenting on that, on those words, you remember that he says that this law is written not with ink, but with the very Holy Spirit of the living God. And so when the scriptures call upon us to work out our salvation, as Canon Guy King once said, I think it was from this platform, we work out what God works in. What an encouragement to persevere in the Christian life. What an encouragement to persevere right to the very end, no matter what the cost may be. It also shows us, doesn't it, how our work can also be the work of the Holy Spirit. How is it, someone may ask, that on the one hand, Paul is telling us to work out our salvation. And then in the next breath, tells us that it is God that's working in us. Which is it? Is it that I have to sanctify myself? Or is it that God does it? Well, of course, the answer to that is this. That it is God who does it. You and I can never sanctify ourselves. There is not a Christian that has ever made himself holy. It is God that does it. This is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God. But what it does mean is this, that the person in whom the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is proceeding is always in a state of active obedience, because it is in this way that the Holy Spirit of God sanctifies. And so you'll notice what he does when he works within us. It is to will and to do of his good pleasure. He works upon our very wills and then works out his purpose in our lives. This means that there is no division of labor here even. It isn't that the Holy Spirit says, you do your part and I'll do mine. There's no division of labor. These are two pictures that come together. I sometimes feel as one looks at these verses and you see these two pictures, it's rather like focusing a camera. And some methods of focusing, you know, you see the two images, and then as you get it into focus, the two images merge into one. And this work, of course, is one work. Because as you work out your salvation, as you are active in all the disciplines of the Christian life, it is the Holy Spirit himself who is willing you on. It also shows us, doesn't it, that even though the scripture tells us that we are to work out our salvation, as by the grace of God we see that salvation being worked out in our lives, we can never claim any merit for it. You can't claim any merit for your justification before God, can you? No, and you can't claim any merit for your sanctification either, because the work is his alone. Did you notice the wonderful emphasis of that verse that we sang a few moments ago? Every virtue we possess, and every conquest won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. One of the marks of Christian maturity is that we had a deepening sense of our own sinfulness before God. It was Paul at the very end of his life that called himself the chief of sinners. But you know, there's another mark of the Holy Spirit that goes side by side with it. And that is his sanctifying work. And you know, the more we see our own sinfulness by nature, the more we marvel at those desires for holiness, those desires for better things that we never implanted ourselves, and which we attribute to the Holy Spirit himself. Every thought of holiness is his alone. Oh, if ever there was a truth that gives the whole glory to God, it is the doctrine of sanctification in Holy Scripture. And then also, because it is God who is working within us, it means this, that whatever God does, he finishes. God's work is never an unfinished symphony. Oh yes, we're sometimes like this. We sometimes fail to finish what we intended to do, but God never. In the first chapter of this epistle, he gives a word of confidence that I've often written in people's Bibles when I've been asked for an autograph. Although that's not an invitation, incidentally. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I think somehow that chapter, those last two chapters of the first epistle to the Thessalonians, are really an expansion of these very verses. In those two chapters, as Paul gives injunction after injunction to his readers, to do this and to do that in their Christian lives, to guard against evil in this way and that way. In other words, challenging them to work out their salvation. This is how he brings it to a conclusion. This is how he turns their very thoughts back to the God himself who sanctifies, the very God of peace. Sanctify you wholly. And I pray that your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then that glorious concluding statement. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it.